Well, I invite you to open your Bibles to the book of Daniel, the Old Testament book of Daniel, as we launch a new sermon series this spring in the evening service, Faith in the Furnace. You'll want to bookmark your Bible in the book of Daniel. We'll be there weekly for a 12-week sermon series through these 12 chapters. Tonight, we begin with Daniel chapter 1, finding Daniel in Babylon. Daniel 1, this is the inspired word of our Lord. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance, and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace, and to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. The king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate and of the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time, they were to stand before the king. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel he called Belteshazzar. Hananiah he called Shadrach. Mishael he called Meshach, and Azariah he called Abednego. But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore, he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. And God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, "I fear my lord the king, who assigned you food and your drink. For why should he see that you were in worse condition than the youths who are of your own age? So you would endanger my head with the king." Then Daniel said to the steward, whom the chief of the eunuchs had assigned over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, "Test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance and the appearance of the youths who eat the king's food be observed by you, and deal with your servants according to what you see." So he listened to them in this matter and tested them for 10 days. And at the end of 10 days, it was seen that they were better in appearance and fatter in flesh than all the youths who ate the king's food. So the steward took away their food and wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables. As for these 4 youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom, And Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. At the end of the time, when the king had commanded that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. And the king spoke with them. And among all of them, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore, they stood before the king. And in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in all his kingdom. And Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the prophets who bear testimony of Jesus and to show faith in the season of waiting, faith in the season of trial. Bless your church today as we read this text with fresh eyes. We pray this in Christ's name. Let us say, amen. Well, Daniel is a book for today. Because Daniel, like you and I, found himself living in a society hostile to his faith. It was a society hostile to his religion, hostile to his God. Daniel's the kind of story we all need to hear in every generation, but I think especially in our generation, especially as you and I live in the world while not being of the world. Now, the book of Daniel falls into two sections. Chapters 1 through 6 tell us all those famous Bible stories about Daniel and his friends who lived in Babylon. These are very simple stories, but they are not shallow stories. The second half, chapters 7 through 12, speak of the visions Daniel had while living in Babylon. And those visions are quite difficult. In fact, when they get to them, I might wish I hadn't chosen to preach on the book of Daniel. However, they serve to reinforce the simple message proclaimed in chapters 1 through 6. And what is the simple message of Daniel? What is his message today? Well, you'll be happy to know that's the first point in today's sermon. The message of Daniel is this: God is sovereign over all. God is sovereign over all. Let's read verses 1 and 2. You follow in your text, I'll read mine. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and he besieged it. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hands, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. These he carried off to the temple of his God in Babylonia and put in the treasure house of his God. Wow! Verses 1 and 2 open with one of the greatest crises in the Old Testament. The scene is set for us. The year 605 BC. 605 BC, Jehoiakim rules in Jerusalem. Nebuchadnezzar rules in Babylon. And this serious crisis erupts on the day Babylon defeats Jerusalem. You see, dear church, in the Bible, these two cities, Babylon, Jerusalem, very famous. Mentioned in Genesis all the way to Revelation. You see, these two cities, Babylon and Jerusalem, why? They represent two opposing, starkly different worldviews. Babylon represents pagan society that is actively building God out. Babylon represents a city that is very proud of itself, that is very self-reliant, that is very confident of its strength and opposed to God, the Creator. Babylon is the city of human autonomy. In fact, if you read Genesis 11, you will read about Babylon building a tower. And in Genesis 11, verse 4, this is what they say in Babylon. They say, "Come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens so that we may make a name for ourselves and not be scattered over the face of the whole earth." Only one problem. Two chapters earlier in Genesis chapter 9, the Lord God had commanded the opposite. That's right, in Genesis 9, God had said that they should multiply and fill the earth. But Babylon sought to make itself great by its own terms, by its own values, by its own goals, with no reference to the Lord God, no reference to God's commands, so they ignored the will of Jehovah. And that, my friend, describes Babylon and all who are like her. Now, the city of Jerusalem. The city of Jerusalem, on the other hand, represents the city that God built. The city that God built. In the Bible, Jerusalem comes to represent God's persistent grace, God's faithfulness to his promises, and that God is very good. After all, if you think about Jerusalem, it's this city built in a desert. It's this city built really on a tiny hill. It's called Mount Zion, but as a mountain climber myself, it was originally occupied by enemy forces. And that land, that city, was given over to David and his people as a gift. And so that is why it is spoken of so delightfully by Psalm 48, verses 12 through 14. It says, "Walk around Zion," that is Jerusalem. "Go around her, count her towers, consider well her ramparts, view her citadels, that you may tell of them to the next generation, for this God is our God forever and ever." That is Jerusalem. All right, now back to our story in Daniel 1. The city that God built has just been defeated by the city that is building God out. That's very shocking. Not only is Jerusalem defeated, the Lord's temple has been looted. Their treasure has been taken back to a pagan temple all the way in Babylon, the city that's building God out. And it's at moments like those, it makes God's people wonder, is God really in charge? Is God truly in control of this world? Is God sovereign? at this particular moment, it doesn't really appear to be the case. It doesn't feel that way. You know, when God's people walk in this veil of tears and this very difficult and evil world, sometimes very hard things happen to our lives. Very difficult things to explain. And in that moment of pain, it often makes God's people ask, has our God lost control? Or even, does our God even exist? And to that understandable question, Daniel resolutely answers, yes, God does, and he is in control. Daniel makes this point well three times in this opening chapter. Three times he says, the Lord gave, or its equivalent. In verse 2, he says, and the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. In verse 9, Daniel says, now God caused the official to show favor and sympathy to Daniel. Then in verse 17, he says, to these four young men, God gave knowledge and understanding. Do you see that? Even when God's people live in a hostile society, even when they live in a city actively building God out, he still tells us to lift up our eyes to the hills from whence cometh our help. God remains in control. He's truly in control. This is clear for three reasons here in Daniel 1. Firstly, we see verse 2 back there tells us God is over the nations. God is over the nations. You see, Daniel makes it very clear that it was the Lord God who gave Jerusalem over to Nebuchadnezzar and the city of Babylon who builds God out. Now, I find it interesting as you read the story that Daniel, as he writes the story, feels no need to defend God's reasons for what he did. He simply states them, and then he moves on with the story. He doesn't even pause to say, I need to tell you guys why, because you're probably wondering why. He just states it. Now, there are many reasons given elsewhere in the Bible. For example, the entire books of Kings, Chronicles, and the prophet Jeremiah tell us many things. It tells us, about the wicked reign of King Jehoiakim. It tells us about this false confidence Israel had in their temple. We've got the temple. We've got the temple. We've got the temple. We're safe. It tells about the continual impenitent sin God's people stubbornly chose to embrace. But Daniel 1, he doesn't mention a word of it. Because sometimes God need not give his reasons to his stubborn and rebellious people, even when we're puzzled, Lord, why? It seemed to be going well. Do you know that your Lord God rules even when you don't know what he's doing and you're not clear exactly why? He's ruling. Secondly, Daniel goes on to tell us that not only is he over the nations, he is also over all the people. All the people. In verse 9, when God grants favor to Daniel living in the king's court, we see he has control over all of those players. I don't know if you've ever had to deal with City Hall before. I have found that many times you and I get a little nervous when we have to deal with public officials, with people who have power. And so maybe you go over to City Hall and you fill out a form and you make a request to the zoning board to do something to your property. And you wonder, are they going to say yes or no? But anytime you find yourself a little nervous in front of the powers of this life, remember the words of Proverbs 21, verse 1. It says, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. He directs it like a water course wherever he pleases. And that should be a liberating thought. All people are under God. All of them. And as long as you remember that, you may not know the reasons why, but you will not fear. They're under God. Thirdly, verse 17 tells us also the Lord God is over all circumstances. He's over all nations. He's over all people. He's over all circumstances. In verse 17, we learn that God gives wisdom and understanding to Daniel and his friends, because God is able and willing to give wisdom and understanding to his people. God is willing and able to give what you need in all circumstances, whether you know or understand what's going on or not. The Lord God provides in all circumstances. Well, let's pause to take a breath. You know, as we've grown up in this world and live in this world, I think we can all agree that this world is both an exciting and terrifying place. It's an exciting place to live and terrifying. Every year in business, people rise and fall. Every year in world commerce, fortunes are made and lost. Important decisions are made daily in this life. And at some point, you will find yourself drawn into a crisis, part of a crisis. And you will ask yourself a question in your moment of fear. And you're going to say, is God really in charge of this? Or am I just believing a fairy tale? And Daniel says, your God is in charge, whether you understand it or not. Even when Jerusalem is defeated by the city of man, your God is in charge. Even when your active security seems threatened day to day, your God is in charge. Even when you go out into this world to be in the world but not of the world, your God rules over all. And since God is over all, Daniel now in our second point tells us, how then should we live? How do you live in light of the truth? Well, he says how to live under a God who is actually over all. All right, firstly, since God is the Lord who is over all, the first thing we learn, never give in. Do not give in to pagan society. And this story picks up in verse 3 through 7. Let's read that to refresh ourselves. Here we go. It says, then the king ordered Ashpenaz, chief of his court officials, to bring some of the Israelites from the royal family and the nobility, young men, without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, qualified to serve in the king's palace. He was to teach them the language and literature of the Babylonians. The king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table. They were to be trained for 3 years, and after that, they were to enter the king's service. Among these were some from Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. The chief official gave them new names, to Daniel the name Belteshazzar, to Hananiah Shadrach, to Mishael Meshach, and to Azariah Abednego. Now, have I mentioned to you that there are times in life where human society offers you a lot, even offering a lot to God's people? Daniel was no exception. Yes, Daniel knew that his God was sovereign, so he did not give in to all the allures of human society as they tried to draw him in. The first way they tried to draw young Daniel in was to draw them in through education. King Nebuchadnezzar and his court offered Daniel and his friends the best education Babylon could buy. Now, this was politically motivated. It's very clear what's going on here. The king wanted to turn these potential young rebels into compliant servants, ambassadors back to their country, to keep the hometown crowd at peace. He wanted to make diplomats out of these country bumpkins from Jerusalem. And I guess he had done the IQ test, so he knew that these were the creme de la creme. And being the creme de la creme, he hoped Daniel and his friends would not be able to resist the intellectual stimulation of Babylon. They were in the big city now. You see, there were new languages to learn. There were new books to read. New subjects to study, never heard of in their little town of Jerusalem. By the end of this 3-year degree, they would be so Babylonian that they wouldn't even remember their Hebrew names. Because yes, secondly, they tried to draw them in by changing their names. You see, their original names, their names given to them by their mother and their father and their family, were Hebrew names. These Hebrew names, as often the case, were actually statements of faith. These names meant certain truths. They were statements of faith in Yahweh and Elohim. Lots of Jewish names end with El or Yah. And those are the names of Elohim and Yahweh built into their names. Well, these new names they were given were names of Babylonian gods. For example, Abednego. That's an example. It means servant of the god Nebo. They also tried to draw these young men in at the dinner table. We all know that a man's heart is through his stomach. Can we just get it out there? Did we spit it out all right? A little blunt, but there you go. Every day, these young men were invited to the king's table, the high king's table, with food brought straight from the emperor's kitchen. Big time. And it is here, our story tells us, at that dinner table, Daniel draws a line. Let's read about it in verse 8 through 14. Verse 8, it says, "But Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine, and he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself this way. Now God had caused the chief official to show favor and sympathy to Daniel, but the official told Daniel, 'I'm afraid of the Lord my king, who has assigned your food and drink. Why should he see you looking worse than the other young men your age? The king would then have my head because of you.' Daniel then said to the guard whom the chief official had appointed over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, 'Please test your servants for 10 days. Give us nothing but vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then compare our appearance with that of the young men who eat the royal food, and treat your servants in accordance with what you see." So he agreed to this and tested them for 10 days. Now let's get this straight. Babylon is very seducing to these young men. Lots of seduction going on. They're getting this education. They have new names. They have this excellent dorm room and meal plan. Full scholarship. Daniel knows that Jehovah, his God, is sovereign over all. Even if the Babylonians don't believe it, Daniel does. And so he refuses to give in to pagan society. He draws the line. But let's pause. Why does he draw the line here? Why does he draw the line here around the dinner table? Notice that you don't find him complaining about his new name. When later he's called by that name, Belteshazzar, he answers. Notice he doesn't say, "I'm going to boycott the lectures at Babylon State. I'm not getting this degree." In fact, by verse 19, we find out that he actually excels in his studies, and he passes this oral exam before the king, and it seems he passed summa cum laude, top of his class. So why is he making a big deal about the dinner table? Well, some commentators will credit this protest to Jewish food laws. In other words, some commentators insist that Daniel refused to eat the food because the food was not kosher. It was not ceremonially clean according to the Levitical food laws. But some have wondered, is that indeed the case? Because Daniel also objects to the wine. And nowhere does Leviticus say Jews were to refuse wine. Well, some have suggested perhaps this food was offered to the pagan gods. And, well, likely it was. Religion and culinary choices often merged in the ancient Near East, but there's no explicit reference to it being offered in our text. And what's more, wouldn't those vegetables have been offered as a sacrifice or a gift to the gods as a veggie offering? Why does Daniel draw the line here? This next sentence isn't rocket science, but it might help. Simple. You've got to draw a line somewhere. Daniel drew it here. This is where he drew it. You see, in the ancient Near East, a meal was a sign of friendship. It was a sign of allegiance. It was a sign of commitment, a little different than when we eat dinner with others these days. It's a big deal. Daniel, as a member of a nation bound by covenant to Jehovah, was very uncomfortable with his dinner. Jehovah is sovereign over all, even when one is in captivity to one's enemies. And so Daniel did not want any new emerging relationship to threaten his relationship with the living God. For Daniel, this meal was too close for comfort. Now, some of you who are more culinary among us might say, "That's crazy. You don't have to do that. What harm is there in just going out with somebody for a nice dinner? I think they're paying." Certainly, Daniel Couldn't he prevent himself from being bribed by food? Like, no, duh. I know you're trying to bribe me. I know you're trying to soften me. Just eat the food and enjoy it and hold the line. Well, Daniel could have prevented himself from being bribed by this Babylonian dinner. In theory, yes. Get it? In theory, yes. But in Daniel's judgment, he found that he just might cave. And so he drew a line before he was drawn in. Can I say that again? Draw your line. We all draw lines. Draw your line before you're drawn in to any relationship with people building God out. Maybe I could put it this way. Let us always beware of the king's food. Can I tell you, I think there are many flawed definitions of worldliness. The church has been duped by many bad definitions of worldliness. Worldliness isn't when you live in this world. Worldliness isn't driving around in the world outside of your family and church and enjoying food and music and nature and architecture and art. These are beautiful things. That's not worldliness. If it's not sinful, I would say worldliness is just an undue love affair with the world, more than our love for God. And so if you and I don't realize that we're prone to just fall in love with otherwise innocuous parts of this world and live for them more than our relationship with the Lord God, you'll get drawn in. Perhaps, dear church, there are places that we should reevaluate where we go in our lives. And perhaps there are relationships we've begun to treasure that we should reevaluate. Certain luxuries that we've enjoyed, given to us by the hand of God, but they've somehow gotten their grip on us. I can just tell you one thing. You've got to take a stand somewhere. All right, if you want to hear the instruction of Jesus about where and how to take a stand, listen to his almost savage and ruthless counsel. In Matthew 5, 29 and 30, he says, if your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose a part of your body than for you to lose your whole body and go into hell. Draw a line and don't give in. But then finally, as you draw that line, watch the opposite error. Don't drop out of pagan society altogether while you're drawing lines to guard your covenant connection to God. Notice that Daniel, he draws this line, but he does not drop out. His God, he knows, is sovereign over all. Does not that old hymn ring true? This is my Father's world. But Daniel jumps in, as God's people do ever since. And we see this in verse 18 to 21. At the end of the time set by the king to bring them in, the chief official presented them to Nebuchadnezzar. The king talked with them, and he found none equal to Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So they entered the king's service. Wow. Verse 21 says, and Daniel remained there until the first year, King Cyrus. Daniel knew his God was Lord over all, so he does not opt out of Babylonian life. He does not refuse the education he was afforded. He answered to his name, Belteshazzar, as you see this story unfold. And this man rises. Daniel rises in office. He's a young buck here in chapter 1. This man rises. And I think he is a good model for people of faith in a hostile society, building God out. Jeremiah had to remind the exiles long before to seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which they had been sent by God. We must not drop out. Well, let's close. Next month is graduation month. We'll be celebrating graduation Sunday here at Cedar Church. Just a matter of weeks. And that's always an interesting time in the life of the family and the church, isn't it? Because our graduates will soon feel more pressure than they've ever felt from worldly culture upon their lives. This gives great fear and worry to parents. It gives uncertainty to graduates. Daniel is your witness that your God remains Lord over all. Daniel saw the Lord bless him as he stood for righteousness in a hostile locale. And the Lord granted favor in the eyes of the king. God remains sovereign. But then I close by saying Daniel knew only a bit of what we now know through the fullness of Jesus Christ, because I can't think of a better illustration of God's control on display at a tragic moment at the cross. When everybody's thinking all is lost, this must have just been a fairy tale, a pipe dream, a hope of an eschatological kingdom. This it? God's control has been most displayed in human sorrow at the cross. Because in that suffering and defeat, God turned defeat into victory over sin and victory over Satan and victory over the world. Because of that suffering, hell has been vanquished. Sin is forgiven for all who believe in him. We've seen the resurrection. The resurrection guarantees that what was thought to be lost is actually the kingdom of this world becoming the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ and him reigning forever and ever. We now know through the cross what Daniel experienced in the exile. God the Father is in control. So don't give in. Don't drop out. Let all God's people say, amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for our great joy in life's deepest, darkest pits, that our God is over all, over the people, over the powers, over the circumstances, guiding us through what appears to be a deep, dark hole, only to find that God's love is deeper and greater still. You've blessed your servant Daniel, but even more, you've blessed your son, our Savior, through his resurrection and his ascension and his exaltation and our waiting day. And so we pray that we would not give in to this world and its skeptical, cynical rebelliousness against the will of the Lord. May we stand, O God, and find your hand upon us. Bless our youth who find themselves most allured by the world's pleasures. Bless our aged who find themselves most wearied by the world and can sometimes hide ourselves in the pleasures of this world. Grant, O Lord, that we would know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. In Jesus' name we pray, and let us say, Amen.